All right, well, my name is Tom. I hate going to camps because this gets bigger that comes. I don't know who he is, what his background is or anything. So how about, to avoid that happening at this camp, I'll give you guys three questions at the beginning of this talk. So anyone can ask me any question, and I'll answer three of them, and then later on we'll get to know each other better afterwards. How about that? Okay, so who's very brave and wants to ask me a question?
How many languages can I speak?
I speak English and Cantonese. I read Hebrew and Greek. That's what I had to. Oh, I did high school German as well. Okay, cool. Okay, one. Who else? Yes?
What's the strangest thing you've ever eaten?
The strangest thing I've ever eaten is bamboo worms. I had that in Kunming province in China, towards the down the south of China. But they're very, very clean because they're actually inside the bamboo, so it's very clean. But they were deep fried, so it tastes like biscuits. Okay, last one. Yep.
How did you become Christian?
How did I become a Christian? Wow, serious. Okay. Well, I'll give you the short version. I was born in Hong Kong. I came to Australia when I was about 7, 8 years old because my grandparents wanted to escape the communists. And so we came to Australia. I was going to church in Hong Kong. I went to a church in Sydney called the West Sydney Chinese Christian Church, which is a sister church of the church which I'm a pastor of now. And I went to Sunday school. We had exams in Sunday school back then. So all you guys, you think you got a pass now? You know nothing. We had exams. And you know, typical Chinese kid, I did well in those exams. I thought I was a Christian. But it wasn't until a youth house party when I was in year 10 that I realized that all I was a churchgoer and not actually a Christian. Even back when I was a kid in Hong Kong, my Sunday school teacher said to me, pray this prayer, and if you pray this prayer, then you'll be a Christian. So I prayed the prayer. I think I was about 5 years old. And then when I was about 6 years old or 7 years old, another Sunday school teacher said, you know, really, make sure that you really are a Christian, pray this prayer. And I thought, well, maybe when I was 5 years old, I was really young and stupid. Now I'm 7 years old. I didn't put enough effort and energy into it. And so therefore, I'll really, really put my emotional energy into it, and I'll pray this prayer, and I'll really be a Christian. And so when I was 7, I became a Christian again. But then when I was 8, some other Sunday school teachers said the same thing. I thought, wasn't enough effort, I put more effort into it. And this happened like 100 times in my whole life. And every single time I thought I was a real Christian, because I put effort into it, but then the next year I thought, well, I couldn't really become a Christian because I'm still bad and I wasn't mature enough last year. And so this kept going on until year 10. And in year 10, I realized for the first time, even though I'd heard it a million times before, that it's not my effort or the magic words that I say that make me Christian. It's Jesus dying on the cross for me. And so all I need to do is trust and rely on Jesus, and that's what makes me Christian. And so at that camp in year 10, I handed my life over to Jesus. I'm not going to try to be Christian anymore. I'm just going to accept your free gift of salvation. At that point, I became a Christian. Now, after I became a Christian, there's still a lot of hard work and struggle involved, but it's not because I want to be saved. It's because I want to please my Lord and King. Yeah, but good question. Yeah, thank you. All right, so now you know a little bit about me. I'll tell you a little bit more. My surname is Tokura, which means, this is one and everyone said, it's a Japanese surname. My father's Japanese, my mother is Chinese, and hence the funny surname. Gary didn't know my Chinese name. It's Wu Tong, so it's in, right? Anyway, so and I've got one wife and two kids. You guys hear that, right? Yeah, my wife, and they're back home. I've got an almost 4-year-old daughter called Renee, and a 1.5-year-old called Theo, Theodore, his boy, and my wife's name is Anne. All right, ask me more questions, it's up. All righty. Now, this weekend, we're looking at the topic of Jesus is King, and in the English, we're going to be doing it through the book of Judges. Now, have you ever... Who can drive here? Put up your hands if you can drive. Okay. All right, now, put down your hands. Who is on their P's? Green P's?
Oh, we're on
their red P's. Oh, they're not here. Oh, okay. All right, okay. Who's on a bronze license? Like a regular license? Yeah? Who's on silvers? Oh, you're on silvers? Oh, sorry, you start first. Sorry, wrong state. All right. Who's on the maximum amount of points on their license? Yeah? Okay. Okay. I won't ask who's lost points. That's a bit embarrassing. Well, of you guys, the driver's seat, have you ever driven down a one-way street before? Has anyone ever done that? It's a one-way street and you've gone down the wrong direction. No? Yeah, one, two, yeah. Three, yeah, four, five. Wow, there's a lot of you. That's, Canberra's a dangerous place, eh? Well, those five, you're with me, because I've actually done this as well in Sydney, and it's the most terrifying thing. I'm driving down this street, and all the cars are facing me. All the headlights, like both sides of the street, they're facing me. And I can't read any street signs, because all the street signs are pointed away, right? Because it's a one-way street. And it was very scary. Now, if you ever read the Old Testament or the Book of Judges, and you don't see Jesus on every page, then you are actually you're reading the Bible like you're driving down a one-way street going the wrong direction. Let me say that again. If you ever read the Old Testament or the Book of Judges and you don't see Jesus on every page, then you're actually driving down the street, a one-way street in the wrong direction. You see, the whole Old Testament, and certainly the Book of Judges, is actually one massive street, and this massive street points towards Jesus. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we read that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to all, spoken by us, all to the glory of God. You see, God made lots of promises to Abraham, to Moses, to the judges, and all their answers ultimately are yes in Christ Jesus. So if you can't see Jesus in Judges or the Old Testament, then you're reading it wrong. Okay? So that's a big tip for us as we go through these talks this weekend. Now the next thing is, when we read the book of Judges, when we read any sort of Old Testament narrative book, you can just randomly flip to it. Now, you can randomly flip to different parts of the Bible or even Old Testament books, and you can just read it. I mean, who's ever done a quiet time of just letting their Bible fall open and say, I'll read that passage today? Who's done that? Yeah, one person? You're brave enough to admit, two, three, four, quite a few of you. Now, God will actually speak to you that way. Yes, you know, it's still his word, it's still the Bible. But you won't really understand what God's trying to say to you in its entirety or in its fullness. You see, there's a guy who's looking for guidance from God. And so they say, oh, God, I need to know what to do next with my life. He randomly opens the Bible, and he just points the page. And it says, Judas ran into the field and then hung himself. He goes, no, is that what God's trying to tell me to do? Just go and hang myself? He goes, no, that didn't work. Let's flip open the Bible again. So he flips open again, and then just puts his finger somewhere. And then it's the part where Jesus says, and whatever you're about to do, do it quickly. You see, if you just randomly open the Bible, you can get any sort of stuff out of it you want. But you can hear God speak, but you're far better off listening to him speak sequentially, because the Bible is actually a lot like a TV series. It's one big story from Genesis to Revelation. It's one big story. Now, one of my favorite TV series is a show called That. Who knows what that is? The West Wing. Oh, cool. We have fans. Oh. All right, cool. Yeah, I love the West Wing, right? So now the West Wing, at the beginning of each show in the West Wing, actually, what other series do people watch here? Just shout them out.
Downton Abbey.
Oh. All right. This is confession time. Who else? What other series do people watch?
Good Wives.
Yeah, The Good Wife. Yeah, that's a good series. Anyone else? Friends, Doctor Who, yeah, cool, okay. No one said Game of Thrones. I've never watched it, but I heard it's really scary. Yeah, okay. But yeah, with those series, right, the actual, each episode... Okay, let's do it over here.
Not safe.
Yep, your computer's all right. Okay. Yeah, so in those series, and in West Wing, the very first thing that comes up in West Wing is this drumming. It goes, dum 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 dum. And then the voiceover says, previously on the West Wing, right? So it's very important in a series that you know what happened last episode or the last few episodes, because if you don't understand the past, you can't actually understand what you're about to watch. Right? So they need to have you understand what happened in the past. And when we're reading the Bible, it's much the same way, because the Bible is actually one big story. And so we actually need to know what goes beforehand to understand what we're reading now. And so just like in the West Wing, when we were previously on the West Wing, before you watched the episode, when we read the Bible, we have to ask the question, what has happened so far? And the next question is, what is happening now? So we need to know that, right? Otherwise, we'll just do that guy just points randomly at different parts of the Bible and tries to get an answer from it. No good. Now, having said that, the Bible isn't just a story. It's not just there for our entertainment. The Bible is actually there to tell us about God. It's actually God speaking to us. Now, this is pretty amazing, right? I mean, we've been at church for a while. We hear this all the time. Yeah, God speaks to us through His Word. Yeah. But it doesn't amaze us. But the God of the whole universe is actually speaking to us when we read the Bible. It's supernatural. It doesn't look it because we've got a book in our hands, but it's actually supernatural. And when God speaks to us, He's not speaking to us to entertain us. He's speaking to us so that we can understand Him and how He sees the creation and how He sees us and all those sort of things. So when we read the Bible, we're sure we need to know what happened last bit, and also we have to read the Bible in the current bit, but we also need to ask the question, what does this tell me? What does this teach me about God? So that's our third question. What does it teach me about God? And as we just found out, all of God's promises find their yes in Christ. So we need to ask a fourth question to understand the Bible properly. And the fourth question is very similar to the third question, but it's, what does this teach me about God in Jesus? What does this teach me about God in Jesus? Now, for those budding theologians among you, this is just one way that we do something called biblical theology. Who's actually heard the term biblical theology? A few of you, yeah. It's just a very fancy way of saying the Bible is one book and we need to read it as one story, right? That's all it means. And so therefore, this is the way we're going to read the book of Judges this week. We're going to ask ourselves those four questions and that will help us better understand Judges. Okay? And you can apply this to any other Old Testament book as well. Alrighty. Now, here's another movie. I don't know. I'm giving you all these great ideas to watch TV series and movies. That's really not what this is about. But who's ever watched The Usual Suspects? Oh, a few people. Yeah, it's a really good movie. It's one of my favorite movies, The Usual Suspects. And in this movie, it's like a thriller, mystery kind of movie, lots and lots of mental twists. In this movie, there's this character, Kevin Spacey, and he looks like a real loser. Like, he walks with a limp and he stutters and all this sort of stuff. And there's been a big explosion, and the police have caught him, and they're questioning him about what happened. And he starts telling this story about this great Turkish mafia boss called Kaiser Soze. And Kaiser Soze, he's so powerful that no one ever knows he exists. Like, but everyone knows he's there, but no one's ever seen him. And he compares this Kaiser Soze guy to the devil. The biggest lie the devil ever got people to believe is that the devil doesn't exist. And he's just talking about Kaiser Soze as if he's the devil. And he talks this really long story. It goes on for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And then right at the last few minutes, Kevin Spacey leaves the questioning room from the police and he walks down the street and suddenly he's no longer limping and he can speak normally without stuttering. And it works out that he is actually Kaiser Soze. And the policeman just works this out, but then he's let Kevin Spacey go. And he looks at his wall and he sees that Kevin Spacey has been piecing together this elaborate story just from the things he's been reading off the wall and off even the bottom of his cup. You've got to watch it. It's a really good movie. But the thing is, when it's revealed that Kevin Spacey is Kaiser Soze, this devil-like Turkish mafia guy, your mind immediately races back. In fact, it flashes back for you. And you think, oh my goodness, all of these little hints along the way, it makes sense. It was obvious that he was Kaiser Soze all along. I just didn't pick it up. And in fact, if you watch the movie a second time or a third time, which I've done, you think each time it's like, this is so amazing. He is Kaiser Soze, and I can pick up all of his stuff that I never saw before. Now, when we read the Bible, we know the ending, right? Every Sunday school kid, you know what? You ask a Sunday school kid a question. What's the answer to question A? And they'll just say, Jesus. You know, and 50% of the time they'll be right. You know? Jesus, God, sin, you know, whatever. And so we know that the answer is Jesus. But some of us will think, well, if that's the case, we don't need to read the Old Testament. We don't need to read Judges because, you know, just tell me the answer I already know. Yeah, it will. But when you look back at the Old Testament and you read it properly, you'll see all these little glimpses of Jesus in the past. And just like the usual suspects, you'll be going, wow, this is so amazing. You know the ending, but as you reread it, you'll go, wow, this is amazing. This Kaiser Soze guy, that's actually Kevin Spacey. And this Jesus guy, he's actually the amen, the yes to all of God's promises. So let me encourage you to read Judges and see Jesus and go, wow, this is amazing. This stuff is amazing. All right. Now, we talked a lot about Bible reading and the sort of shape of the Old Testament. Now we can actually launch into this camp's actual topic. Now, over the next four talks, we're going to be doing this. The book of Judges actually has three big sections. The first section is a summary of the book. Right? We'll look at that tonight. Tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, we're actually going to be looking at the second section, which is actually a whole bunch of individual judges. And with names like Gideon and Samson and Deborah will come up. You've probably heard of them all before. They'll come up in tomorrow's talks. And then the third section of the book of Judges is actually the last chunk, chapter 17 to 21. And pretty much at this point, it's total chaos. You don't actually hear about any judges. The whole system's collapsed. And we'll talk about that on Sunday. Now, if you're very brave during your free time or even before you go to bed, try and read the whole book of Judges at house party. Now, I know it's a big ask, but just try and do that. But if you can't, then definitely after house party, go home and make it your quiet time for the next 2 weeks. Just one or two chapters a night, and you'll be able to cover it. Okay, so let me encourage you to do that kind of work, because you'll grasp a lot of stuff that you can't see as we go through things quickly at house party. All right, so let's do the West Wing method, shall we? What is the first question we need to ask in the West Wing method? Previously, yeah. What's happened so far? So let's ask ourselves the question. Oh, but before we do this, yeah, that's right. So let's ask ourselves the first question. What's happened so far? Okay. So what's happened so far? Well, let's do a very quick recap. Because Judges is the third book, the first book we had Genesis. What happened in Genesis? God created the world, chapters 1 and 2. What happened in chapter 3? Sin entered the world, right? The fall occurred. And pretty much everything from chapter 3 to the end of Revelations is God reversing the fall, reversing the curse of the fall. Okay? And he does so by making a whole bunch of promises to Abraham, or Abram, becomes Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is that I'm going to make you the head of a country, a nation with lots and lots of people. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to bless you, and through you bless the world. This is the way God's going to reverse the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And that's what the Bible is all about. That's the big picture of the Bible. If you understand that, everything else falls into place. Yep? Okay. Now, of course, after a while, the Israelites get enslaved in the Exodus. And then they've got lots and lots of people. So yes, one promise is fulfilled. They don't have their own land. And so it's like, well, what's going on here? And they're blessed, well, kind of, not really. I mean, God's kind of looking after them a bit, but they're slaves, right? So they're not really blessed. That's Exodus for you. Now we hit the book of Judges. And in Judges, there's certainly a lot of Israelites. And now they've just entered the promised land. So they've got their land, sort of. Because they're there, but they're so are the enemies of God. There's a mixture, right? So they haven't really got the land yet. And in terms of blessing, well, things are going well for them on one sense, but things are also not going well from the other hand. So we're not quite sure on the blessing, and we're not quite sure if they're being blessed to bless the world either. So this is the tension we hit when we start the book of Judges. All right. Now let's do West Wing. Question one. What has happened so far? We've done that. So now let's ask question two. Question two is, what is happening right now? And so for the question of what's happening right now, we have to understand that the first two chapters of Judges is actually like a teaser. Right? It's just the teaser for the rest of the book. And the teaser has got two different angles. Remember when Star Wars came out, there was one teaser that focused from Amidala's point of view, one teaser that focused from Obi-Wan's point of view. You know, there's different teasers that had different points of view. Well, Judges teaser has got two points of view. Chapter 1 is the military point of view. And we won't touch on that just because of time. Go home and read it. But chapter 2 is the same thing, but from a theological or a moral point of view. And we will focus on that tonight. Okay? So let's look. We're looking at the teaser tonight from the theological point of view. All right. Now we actually have to read the Bible, believe it or not. So let me. Who's quite brave and considers themselves to be a good reader? You can put up your hand. We won't think you're proud. Who's quite brave? No one's brave. All right, I'll pick someone. Itane. Sorry, I forgot your name.
Sherman,
please, yes. Could you please read Judges 2, verse 6 to 23, and use the mic.
Judges 2, 6 to 23.
Yep.
Okay, so after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua.
All right, thank you. Okay, now from what Sherman just read, you can see that there's a cycle going on. There's a treadmill. This is a treadmill of the judges. And the treadmill pretty much goes like this. First of all, Israel sins, right? So from chapter 2, verse 11, it says this. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The very first thing in this cycle, this treadmill, is that the people of God turn away from God. They sin. Now, that's staggering, isn't it? I mean, just in our few seconds as we walk through history, God made this world so that they could live in it. God made them the Garden of Eden. God, even when they rebelled, God somehow didn't, God punished them, but he loved them. And when they were in Egypt, God looked after them. They didn't die out in Egypt. In fact, they multiplied. They grew more people in Egypt. And God did these fantastic signs and wonders to get them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues. And afterwards, God looked after them in the wilderness by giving them bread from heaven, manna. They got quail from heaven. They got water from a rock. God looked after them every step of the way. God was with them, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud during the day. God loved them so much, and God brought them to a promised land and let them settle into his land flowing with milk and honey. And the people of God, once again, forsook their God. They forgot God. They sinned against God. That's staggering, isn't it? What kind of people are these that just forget such a great God and start worshipping other gods? These are terrible, terrible people. And it's staggering that they would sin in this way. That's the first part of the cycle. The next thing that occurs is that God gets angry. Chapter 12, verse 12, the end of it, to 15. Verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, who they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. The Lord was angry with his people. The Lord actually worked against them when they went into battle. Now that might surprise us, because we always say, well, God is love, God is mercy. That's true, God is love and God is mercy. But God is also a God of justice. And God is also a God of righteousness. And God gets angry. God has feelings. He's a person like you and I. He's God, which we're not, but he's still a person. And he gets angry. And disobedience in his people even makes him angry. You see, God hates sin. God hates sin with a vengeance. Even when he sees in his own people who he loves, he hates sin. And so therefore, when people sin, God gets angry. Well, the cycle continues, doesn't it? Because they cry out to God for help when they're distressed, and God, despite being angry, rightly so, he's also that same God of love that we always talk about. He's a God of love, and he loves his people, and he can't bear to stand his people suffer too much. And so after a while, God, after punishing them, being angry at them, God actually sends a saviour to save them. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. See, God punishes, God disciplines his people, but eventually he saves them. Now, just the other day, my daughter Renee, we tell her all the time, you can never walk near a street without mum or dad. And the other day, we were putting her little brother into the car, and she just bolted out towards the street. And both me and Anne turned around, and we yelled at her. We said, Renee, get back here! And then she looked at us, she was really scared, and, you know, tears coming out. And Anne, her mother, went out to her and said, Renee, we told you 100 times, you can't run to the street without holding mummy or Baba's hand. And smacked Renee. See, Anne wasn't being horrible, right? Anne loves Renee, that's the mother. Anne loves Renee. She was loving him. She disciplined her, she punished her, but it was out of love. And once Renee had learned that lesson again, then there was hugs and kisses, and, you know, she's obedient again. And so therefore, we took her into the car, we went out. And see, this is what God does punish his people. God does discipline his people, but it's out of a loving heart, so they don't do crazy things in the future. And so God ultimately loves his people, and in this case, he loves them by sending a saviour, a judge. That's what a judge is. And these people, these Israelites, listen to God for a while. They actually repent. That's the next stage. They actually repent of their sins. And it says here, they repent of their sins as long as the judge is alive. So as long as the judge is living, these people keep living according to God's law. But you know what the amazing thing is? Come with me to verse 19. Verse 19 says this. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, God was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I have laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. You see what happens next? After all these things, after repenting, these Israelites are so corrupt that they actually go back to sin, go back to forsaking God. And it's not like they've just gone back to square one. They actually got worse than before. They did things that their forefathers didn't even think of doing. So the spiral is not just like this flat circle. It's actually spiraling down and down and down like a corkscrew. It's going down. And notice God was angry before, but now he's very angry. And he's very angry. It goes down and down and down. These guys are on a self-destructive path. They are going. They're going to be destroyed totally one day. And the book of Judges actually ends with us thinking, what's going to happen to judge? What's going to happen to Israel? You know, are they just going down and down and down and die and be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth? Or what's going to happen? Because God made a promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a big nation. I'm going to make you give you your own land. I'm going to put you in a position where I'm going to bless you to bless the whole world. And now we're thinking, how can he possibly use the Israelites to do this kind of work? They are so corrupt. They're on this death cycle going down and down and down. What's going to happen to Israel? And that's how the book of Judges actually ends, with this big question in mind. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? Well, let's get back to the West Wing. Question one, what's happened so far? We've done that. Question two, what's happening now? We've just done that. What's question three? Question three. Yes, what does it tell us about God? Thank you. There you go. Question three. What does this tell us about God? Okay, so let's ask ourselves question three. Well, what have we seen? We've seen, firstly, that God hates sin, haven't we? He can't take it. He won't take it. He won't put up with it. He's a good, he's a holy, he's a just, he's a righteous God, and God hates sin. So much so that when he finds it in his own people, the Israelites, he does not forget about it. He actually sends in raiders and lets them be oppressed by these foreign powers. That's how much he hates sin. Now, we're not like that. We don't hate sin, do we? I mean, we know it's wrong, but I think you and I, we hate it a little bit. We dislike sin, but we don't hate it the way God hates it. No, we are quite tolerant of sin, I think. If you're anything like the guys in Sydney, we're very tolerant of sin. Why? Lots of reasons. One is that it's PC, it's politically correct to be tolerant of sin. We look at Sydney. Sydney's a great city. It's got the world's biggest gay and lesbian Mardi Gras. And we look at this and we say, oh, you know, that's not so bad. You know, people are diverse. You know, everyone's different. God says black and white, this is wrong. But we're tolerant. And we don't want to speak up against it because then everyone else will think we're just these bad, intolerant people. And so we sort of tolerate sin. But it's not just the sin out there. We tolerate the sin in our own church. We look at each other, and we look at each other's sin, and we think, yeah, you know, your sin, it's okay. It's not anything bad, but you know, it's not that bad. Don't worry about it too much. And usually it's because the sin in our brothers and sisters at church are the usual sins in us. It's the, I'll call them Asian sins. It's the kind of stuff where, you know, God says, you know, love your family, love your church, be committed to your small group, your cell group. You know, put God first. But we go and spend ridiculous amounts of time studying, making sure we get a string of HDs. Nothing wrong with that. But so much that we neglect our family, we neglect our church family as well, our biological family and our church family. And we all look at each other and say, that's okay, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, don't worry about church, don't worry about your family, just go and study. Just strong and get your 99.99988R or your string of HDs. We put up with that kind of sin. God says, no, studies are fine, studies are good, do well. But more important than that is honour me. Spend time with me in quiet time. Spend time with me. Look after your brothers and sisters at church who are hurting or who need your help. And look after your biological family. Spend time with them. Help them around the house. See, we just sort of look, that's okay. Horrible sins. It's not just students. It's workers as well. See, we go, we get these big jobs after we get the perfect HSC scores and our string of HDs. We get these big jobs and we're in the office, in the hospital. No, 7 a.m. in the morning until 7 p.m. at night. We're workaholics. That's nothing wrong with working hard. We're supposed to work hard. But we do it to such a point as we actually neglect what we should be doing for our mums and dads, for our wives, our husbands. You know, and we neglect the stuff that we should be doing for brothers and sisters at church, whether it's a formal ministry, practicing music so we can be good on a Sunday or a Friday, or just praying for people and looking after them, calling the newcomer, making sure they're okay. We neglect that. And God says, no, I want you to do those things. Going well at work is fine. Be diligent, be honest. But not to the neglect of these other things which I've called you to do. But when we see this in other people at church, we sort of go, yeah, it's okay. Because, you know, we're all high achievers, we understand, it's okay. Don't worry about sin. We accept it in each other. You see, God is actually very angry that people were dying in Ukraine a month ago or so. And God is very angry at that sin. God is very angry at the fact that there's murders and rapes happening all over Canberra, all over Sydney. In Sydney, we've had a wave of gun crime. People getting shot, dumped in front of houses just last week. God really is angry at that kind of sin. But you know, he's also really angry with the sin in you and I. He's really angry with the lies we tell our parents, our spouses, each other even. He's really angry at the envy that we have for those who are doing better than us, earning more, getting better marks, got a boyfriend, got a girlfriend when I don't have one, got kids when I don't have any. We envy. God's angry at that sin as well. God's angry at our pride. How dare you say that to me? How dare you treat me like that? I'm better than you. God's angry at that. God's angry at the lust that we have. The times when we go on the internet, we look up pornography sites, mainly guys, but girls do it as well. God is angry at the lust, mainly for women as well. When you look at a guy on TV, on the movies, or even at church, and you want a certain special relationship with that guy, that is just not yours to have right now, or maybe never. God is angry at that sort of lust as well. God is angry at idolatry, how we put all our effort and time and hearts and hopes into something other than God. That we idolize things like comfort or security or money or a good resume. God's angry that we have other gods apart from God. God is angry at all of those sins. Now, we might not strap bombs to our bodies or put bombs on buses and backpacks, but we still sin, all of us. And God is angry at that sin. And yes, sure, you might say, well, some of those things are massive and my things are kind of small. Well, it doesn't really matter if your sin is small or massive. It's like in cricket. You know, if you get run out, it doesn't matter if you have to do a little slow motion replay and you're like, you know, about half a millimeter out in slow mo, or if you're halfway down the pitch, like 2 or 3 meters down, it doesn't matter. You're still out. It doesn't matter whether your sin is so-called small sin, by the way, there's no such thing, but there's small sins, or if they're massive sins, it's still sin, and God is angry at that sin. You see, that's the first thing we see from Judges about God. He hates sin. He's serious. He would send his people oppression because of it. This is their God. This is our God. One who hates sin. What else do we learn about God? Well, we also learn that God is merciful. You see, Israel sins again and again. We see this cycle, right? And God keeps on, despite their sin, loving them and sending judges to rescue them, to save them. It's pretty amazing. I mean, if your friend treated you like the way we treat God, I'm sure you wouldn't be looking for ways to help them out all the time. God does. You know, it's like the families of flight MH370, Malaysian Airlines 370, right? When it first went down, how long was it ago? A few weeks ago now. Different authorities were saying, okay, we'll scan this, we'll scan that, but the relatives who really loved their friends and family on board, they never gave up. They were looking up internet sites, they moved to the hotel in Hotel Lido in Beijing, then they went to the Malaysian embassy, they were knocking on the doors all hours of the day trying to get answers because they just wouldn't give up. And even now, when there's comprehensive proof that the plane's actually off in the Indian Ocean, these guys aren't still giving up. They're still hoping that somehow these satellite scans are wrong, it's not their plane, that somehow the relatives are alive. They love their brothers and sisters and mums and dads who are on that flight, and they don't give up. And God loves Israel. God loves his people that way. He never gives up. He keeps sending them saviour after saviour after saviour, even though they keep on sinning and sinning and sinning. That's the kind of God we have. A God who sees our sin and who hates it and punishes it, but loves us and won't ever let us go. God is a God of mercy. And the third thing we saw today was that God rescues by the use of saviours. He sends judges. Judges are not, it's very confusing, I know. We think judges, black robes, funny wigs. No, that's not judges in the Bible. Judges are leaders who save their people. Yeah? And God sends saviours to rescue people. That's the way God does things. We'll talk more about that in later talks. Okay, question four. Who's brave enough to tell me question four? What has happened? What's happening now? What does it teach us about God and Jesus? What does it teach us about God and Jesus? Yes. Now, as we went through those four things, those three things before about what we learned from God, did they sound a little bit familiar to you already? I mean, I'm guessing a lot of you have been at church for a little while, if not a long, long time. Did they sort of sound familiar to you in your head? What did we learn about God in Jesus? Okay, firstly, God hates sin. He won't overlook sin. He won't overlook sin in his people Israel. He'll punish them for their sin. And you know what? He won't even overlook sin when it is in his own Son. When Jesus takes the sin of the world onto himself, God doesn't say, oh, well, Jesus, now it's like you've sinned, you've got their sin on you, let's forget about it, it's okay. We'll just overlook it, it's no big deal, forget it. God hates sin so much that when it's on his own Son, he punishes his Son. He sends him to the cross to die and to go to hell. That's how much God hates sin. Even when it's on his own Son, he can't overlook it. Serious. But yet, we also see that God is merciful. Like someone paying for our parking fine so that we don't get thrown in jail, so we don't get a bigger fine. So Jesus, God, looks at our sin, takes our sin on him and says, I'll pay it so that you don't have to go to hell and pay it yourself. God loves us so much. He is so merciful. He sends Saviour after Saviour after Saviour. He even sends his own Son to bring us back to him, to take away our sin. That's staggering, isn't it? We're like Israel. We're so full of sin. And yet God loves us so much that he would actually send his Son to take our sin so that we don't have to go to hell, so we can have a relationship with him now. That's shocking. What kind of God would do this? a merciful and loving Father in heaven. And lastly, God rescues his people through sending of saviors. Now, tomorrow we'll see that God sends judges, God sends saviors, and they're good. We'll see Gideon, we'll see Samson, we'll see Deborah, we'll see a lot of others. But ultimately, these judges failed because the cycle continues and continues and continues. God saves his people, but it's only temporary with these judges. What God actually needs is a super judge who will actually fix this cycle once and for all and get rid of sin altogether. And this super judge, as we know, is Jesus himself. God saves by sending saviors, the ultimate of which is Jesus. Amazing. All right. Now, we started off by saying that the Old Testament, and including the book of Judges, is a one-way street pointing to Jesus, didn't we? And we looked at verses like 2 Corinthians 1. Now, since I'm in Canberra, sort of, and I'm not in Canberra, but you know, I'm with Canberrans, the judges are like a scale model of Parliament House. Now, I haven't been to Parliament House for like 10 years. I don't even know if it's still there. But when I went there last... Parliament House is still there, I think. But when I went there last, there was this model in the lobby. That's still there. I mean, maybe you guys haven't been to Parliament House in 10 years. Who's been to Parliament House in the last 5 years? Oh, there's a few of you, right? Is the model still there? Yeah? Yes, no? Yeah, you're going to know. Yes, there is. Okay. There's an emphatic yes. I can't believe it. Okay, so the model, right? So you look at this model, and it's kind of a rough model. There's a little few plastic trees and stuff, and there's a little, I think it's made of wood or plastic, I don't know what. But you can sort of see what the Parliament House is like. You think, oh yeah, it's kind of nice. And then there's drawings. Sometimes you can see drawings, the north facade, the south facade, you know, the technical drawings, the gardening drawings, all that sort of stuff. Now, each one of these drawings and each one of these models in themselves are nothing compared to the actual Parliament House, right? When you walk in, it's really pretty, and there's always marble and big ceilings and sunlight, and it's really wonderful. But when you're in the Parliament House, it's really hard to take it all in because there's just so much stuff going on. And so it's really helpful, actually, to have a little drawing of the north facade just so you can see, you know, what's going on there, and a little model over here so you can see how it looks like a circle and it's built into the hill, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's like that for Jesus. Like, what he did for us is just too big for us to take in. I mean, I could use as many adjectives and adverbs, I could stay in the next 3 hours, I still couldn't describe it. You know, we sing hundreds of songs, each talking about how good Jesus is and how wonderful the gospel is. We still can't capture it. It's just too big. Why would God die for sinners? There's no way to explain that. But when we look at the judges, what we see is one judge sort of reflecting this part of Jesus, another judge doing something that Jesus also kind of does. It's like the building, north facade, little wooden model here, little aerial shot, and the different judges, as we see them, little small ones that we can actually understand, it helps us build up a bigger picture of what they're all pointing to, this massive, massive Parliament House, this massive thing that Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. And so hopefully, at the next 3 talks, we'll get to see different judges, but through these different models, we'll actually see the massiveness, the awesomeness of Jesus, God who died for us. You see, for no matter how many promises God has made, God has promised to reverse the curse. And so lots of promises along the way, same sort of thing. Reverse the curse. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen, the it is true, can be spoken by us to the glory of God. I hope we'll really enjoy going through Judges. Judges is a fantastic book. The Judges is a fantastic book because it points us to Jesus, the super judge, Jesus, the super king. Amen.
Thank you. Before we go to join the rest of our supper, I just want to point you to the timetable at the back. and reminding you that tonight we don't have a discussion group, but tomorrow we will start the first discussion group after the second talk. And I trust that you will have a lot of questions that you can share in your discussion group. And if you have time tonight, you can start to read the question as well, if you're so keen about reading the Book of Judges, to get ahead of what we're going to do tomorrow as well. And also just remind you that tomorrow morning, we will start the breakfast at 8 o'clock. And if you can get up early, it would be wonderful to start your quiet time. And there's a guide in your booklet and will tell you certain things that certain questions you can prepare during the camp as well. And if you have any questions, want to talk to Tom, I trust that you will be around during supper time. Or if you have any question about where you're going, where your room will be, and you can talk to the people at the back for the registration, or you can come. If you have any questions, as we mentioned earlier, a lot of names listed there about different areas that people are taking care of, and you can approach the people during the camp as well. Before we go up to join the supper with the rest of the congregation, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have used the Book of Judges to open our minds, to look into how all your promises is yes in Christ. Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us through this book to see how your wonderful salvation plan have in store for us. Lord, we give thanks again for your mercy and for your love for us. Lord, we pray that you continue to prepare our hearts, open our minds, so that your spirits can work in each one of us, so that we know what your plans for us, so that how we can serve you, how we can make your names known to other people. Give thanks again for the wonderful camp that you have prepared for us. We pray that for the coming 2 days, we'll be all in your hands. We give thanks again. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go up to where the dome is and to enjoy the supper. And I think it's just walk, follow the light. That's the best way to describe. It's a small lane. You walk up there and you will see the light, and that's where the dome. I hope that they will finish by this time so we can join the fellowship with other people.